الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين إنه خير ناصر ومعين ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. My dear brothers, sisters in Islam and Iman, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to begin today's or this evening's speech once again by quoting a couple of traditions from the garden of traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam regarding practical things we can do while fasting and while in the month of Ramadan. The first tradition is from Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi assalam, who is the seventh Imam, and he says in this tradition, it's reported that he said, قِيلُ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يُطْعِمُ الصَّائِمَ وَيَسْقِيهِ فِي مَنَامِهِ. What this hadith means is, well, in order to understand it, we have to understand what it means, what he means when he says قِيلُ. قِيلُ refers to the act of قَيْلُولَ. قَيْلُولَ means taking a nap, and particularly taking a nap at midday. Noontime. And the Imam alayhi salam here is saying that if somebody were to take a nap at midday, for example, before the dhuhr time, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will feed that fasting person and will give him something to drink in his sleep. Meaning that sleeping and taking a nap at that time is a way of being nourished and receiving extra energy in the form of food and drink from Allah. Now, those of you who have the liberty to be able to take a nap anytime you want in the day, and you've experienced this, you'll know that it helps to take a nap when you're fasting. The body is tired and needs a bit of rest, and it's a way of feeling refreshed and getting energy. What about those of you who don't have the liberty to do so? Does that mean that there's no hope at all? Actually, when we look at the word qaylula, even though typically it means taking a nap around that time, like before dhuhr, it also is used for just resting at that time, taking a break from things and resting. And so even if one cannot sleep, like, you know, you're not able to, just closing your eyes and just resting a little bit, taking a break, that itself may be a great way of getting energy and receiving blessings from Allah as well. Because this isn't the only tradition that we have that talks about taking a qaylula. Even outside of fasting, if somebody does qaylula and takes a nap at that time, then it's something which is really highly recommended, one of the recommended times to sleep during the daytime. Another point I want to make is that even though we're invited to take a nap, we shouldn't take it to the extreme and spend all of our time taking naps. No, the bulk of our sleep is supposed to be gotten at nighttime. In fact, even though we're encouraged to rise in the nighttime for prayer, the bulk of that, meaning the emphasis is on the last part of the night. So if you look at the life of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam and the pious individuals, the pious scholars, what they would do is they would sleep in the early part of the night and then they would rise in the latter part of the night. So the idea that, okay, I'm going to stay up all night and then do a long qaylula, make up for my sleep at that time, isn't the best form of the sleep pattern according to the Islamic teachings. Another tradition about taking naps and sleep. This tradition is reported from our sixth imam, alayhi salam, and he actually narrates this from his father. It's also narrated from the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. It's reported that they said, ta'awanu bi akli suhuri ala siyamin nahar wa bin nawmi inda al-qaylulati ala qiyam al-layl. It's reported that the Ahlul Bayt said that assist in your fasting of the daytime by eating suhoor, and assist in waking up for the night prayer by taking a qaylula, taking a nap at the midday time. So here, the Ahlul Bayt are giving us very important practical tips for how to become better servants of Allah and better worshippers. We all want to fast. We want to have fasts which don't, you know, aren't too difficult. What's one of the things we can do to help our fast? In the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, something that's very highly recommended is waking up in the morning and eating at the suhoor time, or even taking a glass of water. But that's something which they really emphasize, especially for the month of Ramadan. And somebody who doesn't do this, they're going to feel the pain, especially in the long run. And then they also advise us is that if we want to be able to wake up for the night prayer, to have that freshness, to wake up in before the Fajr time, to engage in worship, for example, by reciting Salatul Layl, then taking this nap at noontime can be effective in giving us that energy to wake up at that time. Now, if they hadn't told us this, we might not have figured out the connection, because you might say that, okay, well, I just have to make sure I sleep early enough. That's important as well. Having a bedtime is something which is good, recommended, having a bedtime. But even having this qaylula, whether it be just resting, or whether it be resting accompanied with sleep, that can be something that's effective in being able to wake up for the night prayer. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ali. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, I'd like to continue now with the discussion we're having about ways of instilling love and in creating love in the family. And it's something which is a very important discussion. Love is something that has to be there. And if we find that it's not there, we have to be working towards it. Our families are supposed to be places of comfort, of repose, where we long to be there. Not that we're just yearning to leave home. It should be the case that our children, if we have children, find that the best place to be is at home. They shouldn't always be anxious to be just leaving home as soon as they can. Of course, sometimes it's natural that a child will want to spend time with his friends and her friends. And that's okay as long as it's according to the Islamic guidelines and it's a safe sort of environment. But the home base where everyone should be longing to be is the home. And one of the important things that need to be in place in order for the home to be that environment is there has to be an environment of love. So it's an important thing that we're discussing here. We shouldn't belittle it, say that, okay, this is something that, you know, it's just something that we can figure out. We don't need to talk about. Actually, it does need to be talked about. And we do need to learn these principles. And these principles are things which the Ahlul Bayt emphasized as well. You might be wondering, okay, Brother Salim, you're talking about these things. Well, we can just go to like a bookstore and pick up a book on family relationships and, you know, pretty much get the same stuff from there. Why do we need to learn this in a lecture? I mean, shouldn't you be talking about more lofty things and like, I don't know, the attributes of God and Irfan and other things like that? So the answer to that is, first of all, if you think that this is something other than Irfan, then we need to go back and understand what Irfan actually is. Because part of Irfan is being a balanced person and having a good family life as well. Second of all, how many of us are going to take the time to go and pick up any of these books and actually read them? Thirdly, we shouldn't think that the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt are the same as what you get out there that non-Muslims have discovered. Yes, there might be some similarities and some of the principles do overlap. But when we look at the perspective of the Ahlul Bayt, we see that they are analyzing things through the perspective of Tawheed. And somebody who looks at things through the glasses of Tawheed, looks at things in a different way. Everything is done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even, for example, when we talk about sacrificing, it's not sacrificing for our spouse. No, we're sacrificing for the sake of Allah. And we know that Allah is watching. He's there. The life of a believer is different than the life of a non-believer. The life of somebody who has tawheed, a muwahid, is different than one who doesn't have tawheed. They know that whatever they're doing, it's not just them and their spouse or them and the family members. No, God is in the picture as well. And that makes all the difference. In one of the verses of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about a husband and wife and the conversations that they have, he reminds us of this very important point. He says, "Wallahu yasma'u tahawurakuma." He says, and you should know that Allah listens to your dialogues. Don't think ever that you're absent from Allah. Allah is in the picture. And that changes the way that we can interact with people, knowing that Allah is there and He is on our side as well. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now I just want to review the main outcomes of yesterday's lecture, and then inshallah we'll mention a few points for today, and then we'll go on to the verse of the Quran for today as well. One of the points that we mentioned is the difficulties that come our way are not outside of the control of Allah. No, everything is in the hands of Allah. Both the difficulty is in the hands of Allah and the way to deal with that is also in the hands of Allah. Meaning that our religion has given us ways to deal with difficulties. If we take them, we will come out okay. We will come out successful. We won't drown in that difficulty. There's a beautiful analogy given to us in the Quran, in the example of the Ark of Noah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Haqqa, Surah 69, verse number 11, He says, "Inna, a'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim, inna lamma tagal ma'a hamalnakum fil jariya." It's in this short verse, he encapsulates a very powerful, important, inspiring message. He says that indeed, when the flood rose high. Okay, who is it that causes this flood to happen in the time of Noah? It's Allah, right? He's in charge of the universe. He's in charge of the natural order. He causes this rain to fall. He causes the flood to take place. He says, we, when that the flood was rising high, we were the one who carried you in a floating ark. So we're the ones who, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking in the royal we here, I'm the one who caused the earth to flood, and I'm the one who's carrying you in that ark as well too. I'm the one who instructed, in other verses we understand that He is the one who instructed, who first of all sent Nabi Nuh as a Nabi, as a prophet. He's the one who instructs him to build that ark, and He tells him how to build that ark. And then He tells His prophet, call the people to join you and board that ark. So those who want to board, they're going to be saved. And they're going to come out, eventually that flood is going to subside, and they're going to come out and they'll be like the sun shining and everything will be pleasant. So this is the way that we can look at difficulties in the positive sense. That if we just take and the rope of Allah that's hanging down, use those methods that He's taught us, then we will come out okay. Second of all is another point that we learned from yesterday's discussion is that when a problem happens in the family, for example, the problem of I'm not being shown love, then we shouldn't be quick to blame others. We should first look at ourselves and ask ourselves, am I performing my responsibilities? Am I doing what God asks me in all aspects of my life? Am I performing my responsibilities to my spouse? What am I doing to deserve that love that I am searching for? And then we talked about some strategies, some practical strategies. Number one, we talked about the importance of praying and entreating Allah, pleading to Him whenever problems occur. Number two, we talked about creating the grounds for love, avoiding those things that disturb our spouse. And then the idea of loving more, even when, rather than withdrawing our love to like kind of do a tit for tat sort of thing, okay, they've withdrawn their love, I'm going to withdraw my love. No, we should love even more. Before I go on, I just want to make a point about praying to Allah. Sometimes when difficulties happen, people want to make dua. Okay, but their notion of making dua is a bit immature. What they ask for is, what is that dua that I can recite in order to solve my problem? Now, if somebody asks this question, it might be the case that they have the right philosophy. So don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that's the wrong thing to ask, that I'm searching for that dua which will solve my problem. Because after all, we're looking for the words of the Ahlul Bayt as the primary source for our supplications, and they're the ones who knew how to talk to God the best. So looking for the du'as of the Ahlul Bayt and those which are effective, that will help us to connect to Allah is a very good thing. But we shouldn't be looking at du'as like spells. Like, okay, I have this problem that occurred. Like, for example, I'm trying to create love. Now, let me recite that particular spell. And once I say that, then bang, I'm going to have love. My spouse is going to be like just showing me all the love in the world. No, that's not the way that the du'as are meant to be used. Du'as are meant to be a channel by which we talk to Allah and a way for us to express what's already inside of us. And again, looking for those effective du'as is a very good thing. And we do have du'as which are known to be very effective in solving problems. But the idea is for us to connect to Allah and to plead to Allah by means of these du'as. Inshallah, now we'll cover some more strategies, but you can help me with by saying first, Ilaud Salawat. So one of the other strategies that we have that's recommended, according to the scholars who have worked in this field on the basis of the ayat of the Quran and the ahadith, is to make sure that we appreciate the good things that we have in our spouse. Okay, it might be the case that they are lacking when it comes to being able to display love in a verbal sort of way or in a physical sort of way. But we shouldn't ignore their good qualities. So the tendency that human beings have is that when we see a problem in somebody else, that problem sort of, you know, shines out, and that becomes the means by which we interact with that person. Okay, this person is problematic. But we oftentimes ignore all the good things that are there along with this one little fault. For example, a lot of times somebody who doesn't know how to show love, they have other good qualities, like they're very generous, they're very free with their wealth. And in their own little world that they've created for themselves, they see their generosity as an outlet for what they want to be doing in terms of showing love. That's how they've identified their way of outpouring through generosity. So they're very free with their money. They're very generous. So if it's a case that our spouse is, you know, not showing love, then we need to see, okay, are they generous? Right? Are they a good mother or father? Maybe they're not good at showing love to me as a spouse, but they're very good at showing love to my children. Well, that's something to be grateful for and to appreciate. Maybe it's the case that, okay, they have these faults, but what we do know is that they are a believer. They are a mu'min. And that itself has a lot of value, brothers and sisters. We cannot ignore this, right? We cannot sort of make this a secondary thing. Somebody who has faith, somebody who's a lover and a believer in Allah and the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, this is something which has a lot of value for us. In a tradition, which is reported from a sixth imam, he says that whenever two believers meet each other, the one who is more excellent is the one who has more love in his heart for his brother. Okay, so what does that mean? That means that just the fact that somebody is a believer, when I'm looking to interact with them, I should be looking to have love for them in my heart. My initial way of trying to approach them should be a way of love. And that's something that applies even beyond the family. You know, I should ask myself, when I look around, when I come to the center, and I see different people, I see different people, and they have all sorts of different habits and cultures and backgrounds, is my initial reaction one of wanting to interact with them on the basis of love? Or am I critical? I'm like, oh, that person, he's from this culture and he has this bad habit. Oh, that lady, she has this bad habit. No, as a believer, this is what the Ahlul Bayt say, that if I want to know who's better, I should be looking at the hearts and saying, who has more love in their hearts for the other person? One of the ways of demonstrating this, just as a reminder for us all, is by making sure that we're quick to say salam to each other, to say the greeting of salamun alaykum. It's a simple thing, but it's something which shows that, you know, when it comes to you, I'm not at war with you. No, I'm at peace with you. And I want the best for you. I'm making dua for you. I love you. It's a way of showing that we have that for each other. Unfortunately, sometimes we see that because of maybe we're not living in a Muslim culture. Even at the center here, when we see each other, you know, it's not, the first thing isn't to say salam to each other. But there's so much emphasis on this, and we cannot overdo this. Even if you look at the Ahlul Bayt alayhi Muslim, the example of the Prophet would be trying to say salam to the children before the children would say salam to him. So how can we not be follow the same pattern and try to say salam to each other as well? So going back to the discussion here, the fact that our spouse is a believer, well, that's something which is a positive thing. I need to take that into account when I'm trying to evaluate who my spouse is. Just because they have this one fault doesn't mean I'm going to totally ignore them. The other point is that sometimes people do love, but they don't know how to express it. So we shouldn't say that, okay, they are an unloving person. No, they have love. And we can, if you look back at the past, we can see many times when they've displayed love when they could have otherwise displayed anger or you know, just lack of emotion whatsoever. But they just don't know how to display it. Okay, now, suppose that these strategies don't work. Okay, we're not able to win that love in our spouse by showing love, by appreciating what they have, by praying and these other techniques. At this point, it's important that we don't just stop. No, we have to let our spouses know what our emotional needs are. Even when it comes to children, children need to let their parents know if they're feeling some sort of you know, tension and some sort of friction in that connection that they have with their parents. We have to tell each other these things. We can't sweep them under the rug all the time. That's not the way of solving problems. No, solving problems involves taking them into account and dealing with them in the right way. So there comes to a point where we're going to have to talk about this. But if we do talk about it, we should do so according to the right guidelines. Number one, we shouldn't choose the worst times to like inform our spouses about their qualities. Sometimes, you know, what happens typically is that when you get into an argument with somebody else, right, you want to have ammunition that you want to use against them. So what is the best ammunition that you can choose? Things that are going to hurt them. And what we know is something that really hurts is when you're told about a fault that you have. It really hurts, right, to be told that, okay, you have this fault. So sometimes when people want to, like especially spouses, they want to choose a time to tell their spouse that, okay, you're not doing something that you should be doing. They choose the time which is the worst, which is right when they're in the heat of the argument. And that's not the time to talk about these type of things. Instead, you have to choose wisely in the best time possible, in the best way possible as well. Sometimes the best time to do it is indirectly. For example, you might say that, okay, you know, I've noticed that when you're talking to our children, you don't have a smile on your face. You don't try to add humor. You're very stern and strict most of the time. Could you maybe try to be a little bit, you know, pleasant? I know that you love them. I know that you want the best of them. But if you could just show that, then I think it would be a really effective way of increasing and improving the relationship that we have with our children. And by the way, when you're talking to me, it'd be good if you can do the same thing as well. You know, just kind of adding that as a footnote to the discussion. Indirect ways of sending messages can be very powerful when it comes to family issues. You know, sometimes you'd be surprised. Sometimes it's the case that experience has shown that there's some problem, that there's something that we're doing, one of the spouses is doing, and they're just not aware of it. It's just a matter of making them aware of it, and they'll be like, oh, I didn't even realize that was something that I was doing. Or I knew I was doing that, but I didn't know that it was bothering you. So even just one reminder is going to be enough. And sometimes it's not the case that they don't know, but they just need reminders once in a while. And that's something which is okay to do. What's not okay to do is to nag about it and to always be reminding them, like every single day. You know what we talked about yesterday? You know, make sure you do it. Every single gathering, Make sure to smile. Make sure to laugh. Make sure to tell me that you love me. No, that's not going to really work either. Okay, the final sort of point that I want to make in terms of strategies for creating love is that we should try to look for the root cause of the problem. You know, they say there was an example where there's a wife and a husband, and it's about to, you know, their anniversary date is about to come up. Okay, and she knows that her husband is, you know, he's been stressed out lately, a lot of responsibilities, and it would be tough for them, for him to do something special. So she tells him that, okay, my dear husband, you know, I know our anniversary is coming up, but, you know, it's okay if we don't take a special vacation like we usually do on our anniversary. Okay, now, the husband listens to his wife, and, you know, he's a logical, analytical thinker. You know, he believes that, you know, everyone says the truth when they speak. And so he says, okay, my wife doesn't want me to do anything special, so he doesn't do anything special. Okay, now the anniversary comes around, you know, he says happy anniversary, he smiles, you know, he gives her a flower. But he doesn't take any effort to take her anywhere special or do anything, you know, out of the ordinary because she said so. Now the end of the day comes, you know, and then she looks at him and she's really angry. What's wrong? You didn't take me anywhere. Why didn't you? Well, you told me not to take you anywhere. But when I meant that you shouldn't take me anywhere, I didn't mean that you shouldn't take me anywhere, right? See, the problem, what's the problem? The problem is that the husband hasn't learned the language of love. And a lot of times, that can be due to the fact that he wasn't raised in that environment. He doesn't realize that when his wife tells him this, that means, hey, you better watch out. You better be taking me somewhere, right? Because this is part of, it, everything doesn't work on the basis of like logic and reason. So the point is that it can be just something to do with the upbringing. Like he might not have seen his mother and father joke around and talk in these types of terms. He might have grown up in a very serious environment that it was a matter of like barking orders and, you know, I see, I hear, and I obey, or whatever it is. So if that's the case, then, you know, I as a wife, you know, the wife should understand that, and she should deal with that accordingly. She should speak in more clear terms and tell her husband, express her needs in the ways that she wants to. The point is that learning love is something which is a skill that needs to be learned. I know in my own experience, I have gotten the occasion to, you know, visit a number of people and stay at their homes, and it's interesting to me to see, for me to see the way that parents and children interact and the way that the husband and wife interact. And I've seen that it varies a lot according to different cultures and according to different families and different backgrounds. Some families, it's just part of the way that they are. They're very loving people. It's a lot of laughing, a lot of smiling, a lot of cheer and joy in the family. When the children come home, this amazed me once when I saw it. They come home, and every time they come home, they make it a point to hug their parents and to kiss them, and they ask them how they are, and this is what they do. And it's not out of like just formality. No, they actually want to do this. This is something that if they don't do it, they're going to feel bad. This to me seems like the ideal that we should be striving for. We should be looking to have that type of love in our families. Please say salawat on Muhammad. Now, before we move on to the verse of the Quran, in terms of, we talked about some things to do, just some things not to do quickly. One of the things we already mentioned, we mentioned not to reciprocate. Don't withdraw your love because your spouse is not showing love to you. Number two is, we shouldn't just not do anything about it. Just let it, just say that, okay, you know what, that's the way it is, I'm just going to let it be like that. No, if we have a need, it's something which is real, and if we just let it go unattended, it's going to come back and bite us later on. We shouldn't think that it's all over. Okay, just because a problem occurs doesn't mean it can't be overcome. People can learn how to love, and they can learn to be good husbands and good wives. They just have to be willing to work towards it. And the last point is that we should not expect quick results. Right? When it comes to family issues, there will be, like, it's a matter of really, in reality, it's a jihad. Jihad in the literal sense meaning that it's a struggle. A prolonged, continuous struggle. It might be the case that for a little while things are going well and then there's a relapse. And then we go back and try again, we get off the floor, pick ourselves up, and then we try it again and then there's going to be another relapse. That's okay. That's the way it's going to work. There's going to be challenges over a long period of time. Especially if it's my fault, if I've been doing something wrong, and that's the reason why my spouse hasn't been showing me the love, then I shouldn't be looking for just a quick result. Maybe what I've done is very painful for them. Maybe it's something, if it's something really simple, okay, maybe like my spouse isn't showing me love because I don't brush my teeth. Okay, well that in that case, well then it's a matter of, it'll be quickly remedied, inshallah, then the love will become flowing. Maybe it's something really serious, maybe it's an emotional thing. I haven't been showing them respect. I've been, you know, treating them, you know, I've, whatever, other things that are there. That inshallah we'll get to in future nights. In that case, I should expect that it's going to take more time to halt, to solve these things. We know ourselves, brothers and sisters, we know that if we have a problem, we can't solve that problem just with the snap of our fingers. So why should we expect that somebody else can just do the same thing? Now, inshallah, let's turn to the verse of the Qur'an. This verse is, again, from Surah Al-Baqarah. Actually, two verses from the Quran, verses 238 and 239 from Surah Al-Baqarah. 238 and 239. For some reason, I see the sisters are opening up their Qurans, but I don't see the brothers opening up their Qurans. Inshallah, you guys can work on it for next time. Either look on your phone or open up a Quran. So, Surah Al-Baqarah 238, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم حافظوا على الصلوات والصلاة الوسطى وقوموا لله قانتين. Verse 239, فإن خفتم فرجالا أو ركبانا فإذا أمنتم فاذكروا الله كما علمكم ما لم تكونوا تعلمون. This is another one of those beautiful verses of the Quran which is reminding us of our relationship with Allah. In particular, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the safeguarding of prayer, of our salah, and that as being a means of getting close to Allah. In the beginning of 238, Allah says, حَافِذُوا عَلَى الصَّلَوَاتِ. حَافِذُوا, an English translation of that would be, safeguard your prayers. Here Allah isn't saying, pray. He isn't saying, do your prayers. He's saying safeguard your prayers. So the first question that comes to mind is, what does it mean to safeguard something? In Arabic, the word hafidhu, or which comes from muhafadha, muhafadha, what does that actually mean? When we look at the definition of it, what they say is that muhafadha and safeguarding, the way to do that is according to whatever it is that you want to safeguard. For example, if you want to safeguard money, what are you going to do to it? Right? You're going to put it in the bank, right? Or make sure you put it in a safe deposit box or something. Okay? If you want to safeguard your children, what are you going to do? You're going to make sure that they have good friends, that you know they have good food, good clothing, etc. Now when it comes to prayers, if we want to safeguard them, prayers have their own set of rules and etiquette as well. For example, one of the most important ways of safeguarding our prayers is by reciting them on time. That's a way of showing that we care about them. It's like money, okay? I can safeguard money by making sure that I keep it in the bank. I don't keep it lying around. Or I can be careless about it. I can keep it lying around. It may be the case that I don't lose it. Nobody comes and steals it. But I'm not really doing the best in terms of taking care of it. So if I want to do the best in terms of taking care of my prayer, one of the things I can do is make sure to recite it on time. And this is just a reminder for all of us, brothers and sisters. We have in hadith, for example, from Imam Sadiq, he says that, فَضْلُ الْوَقْتِ الْأَوَّلِ عَلَى الْآخِرِ كَفَضْلِ الْآخِرَةِ عَلَى الدُّنْيَا. SubhanAllah. He says that if you want to know how much merit there is in reciting on time versus delaying the prayer, it's the merit of the hereafter over the dunya. Okay, the hereafter over the dunya. That's how much merit there is in praying on time versus praying at another time. So, praying on time is one of the things that we can do. Other things as well too. Making sure that we perform the adhan and the qama, perform the tasbih afterwards. Praying with attention to what we're saying without distractions that are distracting us. praying in jama'ah, in congregation. These are some of the things that can be part of making our prayer something that we actually safeguard and we take care of. Now the verse continues, it says, protect and safeguard your prayers. وَالصَّلَاةِ الْوُسْطَى. Okay, and the middle prayer, or especially the middle prayer. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying safeguard the prayers, and then He says safeguard the middle prayer. Now you might wonder, well, why would Allah do that? Because isn't the middle, whatever the middle prayer is, we'll get to that. But whatever it is, isn't that part of the prayers? So why is Allah repeating Himself? This is something that is done in the Arabic language, where Allah, where Arabic speakers, especially Arabic speakers at that time, in order to put emphasis on something, they would mention it again, even though it was already mentioned earlier. We have an example of that in the Quran, which is often mentioned. Just to illustrate this, this is from Surah Baqarah, verse 98. Allah says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim." مَنْ كَانَ عَدُوًا لِلَّهِ وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَرُسُلِهِ وَجِبْرِيلَ وَمِكَالَ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَدُوًا لِلْكَافِرِينَ. He says, whoever is an enemy to Allah and to the angels and to the messengers and to Jibril, and to Michael, Mikael, then Allah is indeed an enemy to the disbelievers. So here, again, the question comes up. Allah mentions the angels. Why does He mention Jibril and Mikael after that? It's because to put emphasis on that, you don't be an enemy to the angels, and you better be especially wary when it comes to Jibril and Mikael because of their high status and rank among the angels. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning a prayer that we have to be particularly careful about, which is the middle prayer. What is the middle prayer? When you look at the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, which are meant to give us an explanation to the Quran, the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, after all, are those who explain the Qur'an. The Qur'an sets down the principles, and the Ahlul Bayt come and fill in the details. What they tell us is that the middle prayer is that prayer which is recited at midday. Which means which prayer? Salat al-Dhuhr. So among all the prayers, Allah chooses to single out Salat al-Dhuhr. Now why is this? At that time, one of the reasons was that, it was in the desert. At that time, people would find it difficult to stand for prayer when it's very hot outside. The sun is right at the midpoint. It's interesting that, the Quran is like the sun. It's meant to last. We have in tradition, the Quran the course of the Quran is like the course of the sun. It's the same sun that rises and gives light at that time that does even now in our day and age as well too. The Quran is the same way. It gives us guidance in our time as well too. It's interesting that if you find, what is one prayer which is not safeguarded, and people don't pay attention to that much? It's the Dhuhr prayer, okay? Fajr prayer, unfortunately, some people just miss altogether. But, and may Allah protect us from that. But the Dhuhr prayer is one that people, they'll pray, but they won't give it the proper attention that it's due. And one of the things I want to point out is that, alhamdulillah, here at the Sabah Center, we are doing Dhuhr prayers in Jama'ah. So those who are in the area, you can join us for that, inshallah. Okay, now, وَقُومُوا لِلَّهِ قَانِتِينَ. Very beautiful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, and stand in obedience and humility to Allah. This is a very beautiful message. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about prayers. He's saying that one of the applications of this, one message that we get from this, is that when you stand for prayers, Allah is teaching us an etiquette here. One of the ways of doing that muhafadah, one of the ways of doing that safeguarding. He's saying that when you stand for prayer, stand with that state of qunut in your heart. Qunut means obedience accompanied with humility. Allah is saying that don't just pray like that. Don't just stand and go through the motions. No, stand and have your heart in it. Know whom you're standing in front of. You're standing in front of Allah. Stand with humility and with obedience to Allah. Remember that you are the slave and Allah is the master. This is the way that the Ahlul Bayt used to recite their prayers as well too. In a tradition, we're told about prayer. It's a very beautiful tradition from the fifth Imam alayhi salam. He says that the Prophet used to say that when a servant, a believing servant, stands for his prayer, Allah looks at him and says, "Come to me." And He said, the Prophet says that Allah turns to him until he turns away from his prayer. Now, The tradition continues until it says that the Prophet says that Allah appoints a special angel who stands at the head of this person who's praying, this believer who's saying. And this angel is saying to him, Ayyuhal Musalli, O the one who is saying his prayer. لَوْ تَعْلَمُ مَنْ يَنْظُرُ إِلَيْكَ If you only knew who is looking at you and whom you are whispering to, وَمَنْ تُنَاجِي then you would not turn away from your prayer place ever. You would never turn away from where you are. If you only knew whom is looking at you and whom you are whispering to and who is whispering to you. So this gives us an inspiration to have our heart into what we do when it comes to prayer. Now, this part of the verse doesn't just apply to prayer. It applies to other things as well too. Whenever we do anything lillah, right? The verse is saying waqumu lillah. Whenever you stand and do anything for the sake of Allah, then do so qanitin, with humility and obedience to Allah. Sometimes we do things for the sake of Allah, but we get caught up in that and we forget about Allah. We start to do things on the basis of ourselves and we feel that we are the ones who are doing it. No, even if we're doing something which is supposedly a good action, like building a mosque or working for the sake of Allah, even that, we should do so with the state of humility. And then Allah continues in the next verse, and should you fear a danger, then pray on foot or mounted. Here Allah is talking about the concession that is given to people who are in a state of fear. You know how when we travel, then there are certain concessions given in prayer. Like we have to cut our 4 rakat prayer to 2 rakats. Similarly, when somebody is in a state of fear, there are certain concessions that are given. One of them is right here, that you can do your prayer actually on horseback, for example, if it's too dangerous to get down. You can cut your 4 rakat to 2 rakat. You can cut out the second surah as well too if you're in a state of fear, like for example in the battlefield. The point I want to make here is that Allah doesn't say that if you are in a state of fear, then don't pray. No. He's saying pray. Still say your prayer. Even if you're at wartime, even if you have enemies surrounding you, pray. Why? Why? What's the wisdom behind that? Because we need the prayer. How else are we going to get energy? How are we going to get motivation? What's going to help us to fight the enemy if we don't have the prayer? That's what the prayer is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a lifeline that gives us energy to accomplish everything else that we want to accomplish. And when you are safe, remember Allah as He taught you what you did not know. We shouldn't take this prayer as something light. It is something that we didn't know. If Allah didn't teach us how to pray the way that He has taught us through the messenger and through the imams, then we wouldn't even know how to do it. So we have to be grateful for the fact that we know how to pray. We should learn how to do it, and we should act upon it, inshallah, do it with the proper etiquette and with the proper safeguarding. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.